What a fitting song to contrast the fool that is set in his heart. Appreciate Cannon leading us in those songs tonight. Beginning of April, we started a series dealing with Bible fools. And these words that were penned from the first king of Israel, I have played the fool as he confesses his sin unto David, seeking to kill him when he had no right to do that. I have played the fool, and we've cataloged those who have played the fool. In the Bible, we had asked, how might we play the fool today? And we answered that one way is by abandoning the gospel for the law of Moses or for any type of pagan practice. We looked at despising a father's instruction as another biblical passage or teaching that says you're playing the fool. Hearing but not doing, as Jesus talked about the two different builders in Matthew chapter 7, the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man who built his house on the sand heard the sayings of Christ but did nothing. We talked about being wise in your own eyes as described in the Bible as being a fool and trusting in earthly riches. Well, this evening we're going to talk about infidelity. We're talking about atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yet, it is the heavens that declare the glory of God and the firmament that shows his handiwork. When we look at the things that are made, when we look at the things that are around us, we should see that the heavens declare, they scream out that there is, in fact, a God. In declaring the glory of God, they declare that God himself exists. But let's walk a little bit here and think about watches, the watch and the maker. Watches have hundreds of components. I read where one of the most, if not most complicated, watch ever made had 1,728 different components within that watch. Some of the main parts of the watch are the hands, the dial train, which activates the hand, the winding stem, the gear train, the mainspring, the balancing wheel, and the hairspring. And in these watches, there are parts that have been formed. These parts have been created, made. The parts have been framed for a specific purpose. And if a part fails, then the arrangement itself fails. The material of these watches, many of them are often metal, which enhances the effect, the work, and the efficacy of the watch. All parts are tuned and regulated together to produce the motion, which points out the hour of the day. It measures our time. That's the purpose of a watch, to give us our time. And each part has a purpose which contributes to the whole. These arguments are what were made by an English theologian, William Paley. And he said, the inference, we think, is inevitable. What's the inference? That the watch must have a watchmaker. That the watch must have a maker. That there must have existed at some time in some place or other an artificer or artificers who formed it for the purpose which we find it actually to answer, who comprehended its construction and designed its use. None of us would look at a watch and say it just, you know, it's a product of randomness and chance that exploded and boom, voila, here's this watch on my wrist. We understand that each part was made. Each part was made with a purpose, specifically created and designed for a purpose. We appreciate the fact that there are no extra parts in a watch or any machine for that matter. Every part has been designed to fulfill a purpose. The reason is every part has a function for that purpose. And the reason every part has a purpose is because the designer of the watch created every part specifically to complete that purpose. Now, let me ask you some questions about the watch and the maker. For we know the inference of the watch is, the inference is it must have a maker. The watch must have a watch maker. Your shoes must have a shoe maker, right? Would it weaken the inference about the watch must have a watchmaker? Would it weaken the inference if I have never seen a watch made? Would that somehow make the inference invalid because I have not seen it? Would it weaken the inference if the watch sometimes went wrong Sometimes it fails. Sometimes there's a misclick. Would it still eliminate that the watch had a designer and a maker? Would it weaken the inference if I didn't understand what some of the parts contribute? I mean, what does this contribute? I don't know. I don't know what it contributes. Does that mean that it doesn't have a designer? Does that mean it wasn't created for a purpose because I don't understand what it contributes to the watch? Would it weaken the inference if the majority of my peers rejected the inference? If the inference is the watch must have a watchmaker, but most of my peers say, no, it must not, does that still weaken the inference? No, the inference is still there, isn't it? Would it weaken the inference if someone who wore a white robe asserted that watches are a product of time and chance and randomness? Would that weaken the inference? No, it doesn't weaken the inference at all, does it? And that's essentially what we deal with today. Would it weaken the inference if someone says it's just a product of natural law? Remember, Haley, the inference we think is inevitable. The watch must have had a maker. Must have had a maker. Law does not create things. Natural law created a watch. Natural law created human beings. Does that fit? Does that jive? Law does not create things. Does the speed limit create the speed? No, if the speed limit is there because the fast-moving vehicles are there, right? I wonder how those fast-moving vehicles got here. Did they create it? Is there a car maker? Is there a car maker? Law does not create things, but was itself created. And so the law of gravity did not create gravity, but simply was something that man understood, man discovered. But the law was, even if it weren't discovered, the law still exists regarding gravity, even if you don't believe it, even if you think it doesn't exist. Someone once told me in a Bible study, because he was so unreasonable, that he said, if I believe it hard enough, that gravity does not exist, I can go up on top of the Empire State Building and step off of it and not fall down if I believe it hard enough. I said, why don't you just prove that? I'd like to see that. Well, he's not willing to prove it. And we understand the law is going to be there whether I reject it or not, and that's the way it is with the law of Christ. The law of Christ is there whether I see it and obey it or not. It's going to be there, and it's going to remain there, and I'm going to be held accountable to it. But so it is true with the laws of nature. Now, what about the orderly and timely intracellular mechanism of life? You know, I spoke on dinosaurs before, but let's go to the micro here. What about life arising from non-life or the complexity of cellular function? Why not go to the microbiological world? You're not simply here because you developed. You're not simply here because of trillions of successful transactions occurred to make you here. You are not here merely because of the abundance of those transactions. The watch has had many successful transactions that were needed for it to exist, but that is not what caused the watch to exist. What caused your development? What caused the transactions? What caused the information in your DNA to be present? Who built the system and the code? Who put that there? How did it come about? Was it an intelligent source or was it an unintelligent source? When you think of the amount of information in the DNA and the nucleus of the cell, wouldn't we walk away from there saying the original source, if that's information, the original source must have been intelligent? And if we see something living, should we not then think that the original source of the living must be living? Isn't that what common sense would say? But we have bought into the idea that the original source was not living and the original source is not intelligent, and therefore we are a product of randomness and chance. But nature screams out that it must be even the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, there is within the nucleus, wrote Michael Behe, where the DNA resides, the mitochondria, which produces the energy, the endoplasmic reticulum, which produces proteins, the Golgi apparatus, which is the way station for the proteins that are being transported elsewhere, the lysosome, which is the garbage disposal unit, the secretive vesicles, which store the cargo before it is sent out to the cell, and the peroxisome, which helps metabolize fats. And then he writes, each compartment is sealed off with a membrane, just like a room has walls and a door. You know, as you look at this microscopic cell, it's almost like a small city or a house in which different functions are going on. You have the garbage disposal, you have the energy being stored, you have work being done, and all this is going on in that small cell. But it's just a product of chance and randomness. It knows what to do. How does that work? Darwinists have to resort to vague generalities in talking about the way something like this could evolve. But I ask, who built the system for all of these different things to be at work? Who built the system? The watch has a watchmaker. Is there a cell maker? Is there a life maker? William Paley said, every indication of contrivance, every manifestation of design which existed in the watch exists in the works of nature. With the difference. What's the difference, Paley? On the side of nature, of being greater and more, and that in a degree which exceeds all computation. He died in 1805. Imagine what he would say today. See, I told you so. With what you know today and what you observe today, see, I told you so. And then he continues, I mean that the contrivances of nature, you know, the contraptions of nature, surpass the contrivances of art, of man-made creations, and still more if possible do they go beyond them in number and variety, yet in a multitude of cases are not less evidently mechanical, not less evidently contrivances, not less evidently accommodated to their end or suited to their office than are the most perfect productions of human ingenuity. Wow. And so, as you think of these things, let me ask you this. What is the most efficient motor known to man? You know what that is? It's not your mouth. It's not your wife's mouth. It's not your husband's mouth. The most efficient motor known to man is not Carter's boat. It's the bacterial flagellum. This, discovered in the 1970s, was not known to Paley, but imagine what he would say today had he understood this, had he been able to verify these kinds of things. Where it has this whip-like organ that propels the bacterium through liquid. There are two main parts to this. One is the rotor and one is the stator. And this bacterial flagellum operates like an outboard motor. But Carter, let me ask you this. Can you get your outboard motor going 10,000 RPMs? Can you have a vehicle that you jack it up to 10,000 RPMs? What's going to happen when you do that? Probably nothing very good, right? But then let me ask you this, Mike. If you could get your vehicle to going 10,000 RPMs, that rotation, right? Can you create something that can stop a quarter of the way, a quarter of a rotation, and instantly go 10,000 the other way? There's no Porsche that can do that. No Corvette's going to do that, right? But this little thing does. 1/10,000th of an inch is its size. And it appears to get its energy from acid which flows through the membrane. And it knows where it's going. Imagine a speedboat out on the water that doesn't know where it's going, and it's just going at full throttle. That's dangerous. This thing knows where it's going. It screams intelligence. It screams it. Well, who controls the bacterial flagellum? How did it get its information? How did it become so sophisticated? One man wrote, the inner structure of the motor is extremely complex. Approximately 240 distinct proteins go into the construction of the flagellum. Each one of these is carefully positioned. Scientists have determined that these proteins carry the signals to turn the motor on or off, form joints to facilitate movements at the atomic scale, and activate other proteins that connect the flagellum to the cell membrane. And it is, as Michael J. Behe said, it's irreducibly complex. That is, if any one of these parts are not there, it cannot exist. It cannot function, just like your watch, if a part is missing. Last Wednesday night, when we were driving home, I said, I distinctly hear my truck making a sound that I have not heard it make before. You know how that is. You know how your truck sounds, right? A little bit of a hissing. Old Kelly, I need to take it in and have it looked at. Well, you know what it was? It was a vacuum hose that came up. One part was affecting the whole. In this case, if you take one part out, it doesn't just affect the whole, it eliminates any function going on. Any function. And so, how could this evolve then? It either appears with everything in it fully functional, or it doesn't appear at all. There's a lesson there that, yes, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, with all of our technology, we can't emulate that. But I know that there can be a source far greater than you and me, far more intelligent than man, that can create something like that. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. Get it, please. He formed you. You are the product of God. He created you. He formed you. I am the Lord who makes what? All things. All things. When I think of the immense information that's been discovered in the DNA, when I think of the functioning qualities of the cell, and when I see all of that, I have to cry out, O Lord, great God, almighty, amazing, creator, redeemer. And you know, who am I to say there is no God? You know, in the book of Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We have learned individuals today that reject the creation. Learned individuals today that say there was no creation. Paul was not only a learned man, but he was also inspired by God. In other words, God was working through him in a direct way to write the New Testament so that we can have his will. And he said, yes, there is. Notice here, for since the creation, there is a creation. And notice here, of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are what? Made. By the things that are made. Paul understood that things are made, that God made these things. And he also tells us the simple fact of the matter is that when we look at the things that are made, we are able to walk away with seeing that or perceiving that which is invisible. In this case, he says his invisible or unseen attributes are clearly seen or perceived, being understood by the things that are made. Think about that. His eternal power. God said, let there be light. Boom, and there was light. Think of the power that's involved in light, right? Think of the power that's involved. Think of the power that's discovered in atomic energy. Right? That screams an all-powerful creator. By this power, by the things that are made, we can see that there is, in fact, a God. We have to be willfully blind to not see that there's something greater than all that is made. The Hebrew writer makes the same kind of argument in chapter 3 in verse 20. Same type of argument. Chapter 3, verse 4 of the book of Hebrews. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Every house is built by someone. They don't just pop up out of nowhere. They don't evolve from time and chance. Rather, they are built. But all things are built by God. All things. Whether we look at the grand things or the microscopic things, what do they declare? They declare the power of God. The bacterial flagellum is clear evidence that there is supposedly, is supposed to be clear evidence that, the smaller you go, you're supposed to see primitive, right? But these so-called primitive creatures, in fact, upon further discovery, show themselves to be quite fine-tuned, quite elaborate, quite fantastic. And as humanity learns more and more about the details, it becomes increasingly obvious that the organisms considered to be the simplest by scientists of the 19th century, including Darwin, are in fact just as complex as any others. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the crux of the issue is not that man cannot know God. The issue is not that man cannot know. The issue is that man chooses to not know. Did you read the next verse? Romans 1, 21. Because although they knew God, what did they not do? Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish, there's our Bible fool, their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh, they knew there was a God, but they chose willfully to not glorify him, to suppress him, and make it appear in their minds that there is no God. It's not a matter of can you see, it's a matter of will you see that there is a God. And that is why Paul says, when you look at the things that are made, you're even without excuse. You can't look at the solar system and the design of it. You can't look at the fine-tuning quality to sustain life, all the elements that are involved to sustain life here on earth, and say there is no God. Nor can you go into the microscopic world, and when you see all that's involved there, and say there is no God. You have to willfully, hard-headedly say there is no God. That's the real crux of the issue. In the book of Psalms, in 102, verse 25, in the 102nd Psalm, in verse 25 through 27, we see the grand work of God and the power of God. He says, there of old you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. You are the same, and your years have no end. You know, God's power is mind-baffling, is it not? I mean, he speaks into existence the things that never existed. We take the Genesis record for what it says. He does that, and he does it all within a period of 6 days. He says, let there be this, and there is that. He laid the foundation of the earth at the very beginning of time itself. In fact, he created the whole concept of time as we understand time itself. He was before time. He's outside of time. Not only that, the heavens and the work and are all the works of his hand. All of these material things, as we read here in Psalm 102, they grow old, they perish. But you know, a day comes, a week comes, a month comes, a year comes, a decade, a century, a millennium, and they all pass. Time passes, time marches on. Generation rises, generation fades and fails. But you know what? After 1,000 years, after 2,000 years, after 10,000 years, God is the same. There is no aging with him. He doesn't age like that. He doesn't become weary like you and I do. He doesn't become weak like we are. And here's kind of the dichotomy. Allow me, if you will, to elaborate. Man often plays the fool. He comes into this world as an infant. He's pure and innocent. We giggle and google and hold him and love him and cherish him. But he can't do anything for himself. He is totally dependent upon his parents. He can't feed himself. He can't clean himself. He can't do much for himself. He can't clothe himself. And even when it comes time to weaning, he needs his parent, his mother, to wean him. He doesn't even know how to not be weaned. Okay? The parent does that. After years, he finally grows up to where he can stand tall among men. He begins to cast a shadow, and he begins to walk over the surface and travel over the surface of the earth. Something happens. He begins to think. And when he begins to think and walk, he begins to think that he thinks that he knows more than everyone else before him, that his generation is the most brilliant generation that's ever come and gone. And as he gets educated, he discovers that he thinks he knows more about things than others do. And he casts his shadow on the earth only for a small dash of time, but he believes that he can somehow direct the course of the earth. He's only here for a moment, for a brief stage in life's history. But he thinks his actions will actually somehow have some type of impact upon the course of the world itself. He buries himself in the projects under the sun. He learns pain. And when he learns pain, he comes with two different reactions. One is he either learns that he's not immortal, or he begins to curse God. Why would God allow this to happen to me? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yet the fool also says in his heart, there is a God. But he doesn't shield me from everything and every form of pain that can affect me. Compared to God, his life is chock full of change. They will perish, but you will endure. His life, his small dash of time here on earth, is puny. His thinking is often flawed, and his thinking is weak. His observation of the real facts of life are skewed by his own personal bias or biases. They're very limited. Even his physical strength that gains in time quickly fails and is only proven to be scrawny at best. It's temporary, and yet he boasts, there is no God. I mean, that's like a worm trying to cut down an elephant. That's the way we are standing before him. The one who has not been everywhere, the one who has not seen all things, and the one who does not know everything there is to know, somehow boldly asserts, there is no God. He offers up evolution as his prized trophy of escalated wisdom, fails to see that God has simply delivered him over to a debased mind. Chapter 1, verse 28 of Romans. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That's what evolution is, the product of a debased mind. A mind that has rejected God, is unthankful and unwilling to glorify him, must find a substitute for God, and evolution has become that substitute. It's simply the profession of fools who think they are wise. Romans chapter 1. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Think about that. All of life and the grandeur of it, from one single cell and time and chance, is that really wise? The amoeba to man conjecture, is that really wise? Is it not the profession of fools if you stop and really think about it? In fact, it has become a sorry exchange, a losing trade. Chapter 1 of Romans and verse 25, who exchange, there's your trade, who exchange, and this should be the tombstone for evolution. This should be the epitaph of that doctrine, who exchange the truth of God for the lie. Worship serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In his assertion, man's assertion away from God and his foolish heart, he says, life is all about survival of the fittest. We look at the jagged teeth of a crocodile. We look at the strength of a hippopotamus. We look at the viciousness of the pack of wolves. Life is about the survival of the fittest. Then why, I ask, is man at the apex of that evolutionary tree? Why is he at the top of the chain? When he of most creatures is the weakest fit for or survive. When he comes into this world, he takes super long to develop. I know there are animals that take very long to develop, but most do not. While man is confined to his crib for months, the caribou, for example, learns to walk and follow its mother in 1 hour after birth. That's pretty fit. Learn to walk and follow your mother 1 hour after birth. In fact, by the end of the day, the caribou can outrun Jim Hammack. He's a runner. He could outrun Kyle, right? By the end of the day, that baby, little baby caribou can outrun you and me. It wouldn't mean much if I said he could outrun me. My question is, how can this be? Why would evolution tout its crowning achievement, man, who is the least able to survive from infancy than others? It just doesn't make sense. However, if I accept the biblical platform and view that we did not evolve together or separately or in time and chance, but rather we were created, then it makes sense that the infancy of man that takes years to develop into adulthood, that he can be on the top of all because he's created in the image of God and the original kind were fully adult male and female to begin with. Adam and Eve did not come into this world as infants, came into this world fully grown. That is why you and I essentially are here today to talk about it. Evolution, if it produced the infant, the incompatibility, if it's the chicken or the egg kind of thing, if it produced the egg first, well, you got problems. And if it produces the chicken first, they don't like that conclusion either. When you accept the biblical record, yes, the chicken was produced first from which the egg came. And so, my friends, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Even the fool, when he dies, and when Jesus comes again, those most ardent atheists, and there are very few atheists that are on their deathbed, by the way, but the most ardent atheist will then confess unto God that, yes, there is the Lord. Every knee will bow down to him, but then it's too late. And so then, my friends, Paul's point is, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Aren't you happy you don't have to give an account for me and I don't have to give an account for you? But I will have to give an account for myself. I will stand before an all-holy God and I will be judged by him. I could suppress the truth and say, no, there is no God, just like I can say there is no law of gravity and jump off the Empire State Building, but I'll soon find out there is a law. Or I can prepare believing that there is a God and be prepared to meet him on Judgment Day through the redemption and through the forgiveness that has been extended through his Son and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can have all of our sins washed away when we believe that he is the Son of God, when we are willing to repent of our sins. That does mean making that change of action and going in a different direction than where sin and Satan would take us. It also requires that I confess his name, that I be immersed in water. Why are you waiting? As we ended this morning's lesson, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You've committed a sin that you need prayers for, that you need to repent from as a Christian. Realize that God's mercy is extended to you as well. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.